Well, let me invite you this morning to turn to Jeremiah chapter 46 and our series in this very long book is coming to an end before too long, and we're actually looking at one of the final sections of Jeremiah as we consider chapters 46 to 51. And the topic that has been assigned to me is going to survey those chapters under the heading Proclamation That Indicts the Nations. Now, that's a pretty weighty subject, and these are very sobering as well as long chapters, and so I trust that you'll bear with me as we go through some difficult truths that in the end will point us to the Lord and really His great plan that encompasses our own lives and that is rich in mercy. But I'd like to begin this way by quoting from a speech that you may have heard recently where Ukrainian President Zelensky spoke to the American Congress. He said, quote, "Russia has attacked not just us, not just our land, our cities. It went on a brutal offensive against our values, basic human values, against our freedom, our right to live freely, choosing our own future, against our desire for happiness, against our national dreams. Right now, this moment, every night for 3 weeks in various Ukrainian cities, Russia has turned the Ukrainian sky into a source of death for thousands of people. Russian troops have fired 1,000 missiles at Ukraine. They use drones to kill us with precision. We have to destroy every single aggressor who seeks to subjugate other nations." Let me say that again. We have to destroy every single aggressor who seeks to subjugate other nations. Today, the Ukrainian people are defending not only Ukraine, we are fighting for Europe and the world and our lives in the name of the future. That is why today the American people are helping not just Ukraine, but Europe and the world to keep the planet alive, to keep justice in history. Well, that was kind of followed up by another speech that our president gave in Poland this past Saturday. And here are some of the comments that he made. "A dictator bent on rebuilding an empire will never erase a people's love for liberty. Brutality will never grind down their will to be free. Ukraine will never be a victory for Russia, for free people refuse to live in a world of hopelessness and darkness." And at that point, he started to go off script. You may have heard about this, but he ended his speech with the statement, "This man, Putin, cannot remain in power." And President Biden got in big trouble for that. So the White House quickly clarified that that was not a change in U.S. policy or a call for a regime change. And yet, a couple days after that, Biden doubled down on his statement and he said, quote, "I'm not walking anything back. I was expressing moral outrage and I make no apologies. This is just stating a simple fact that this kind of behavior is totally unacceptable, totally unacceptable." Now, why do I read those comments? I'm making the point that decent people, reasonable people agree that something has to be done to stop injustices committed by nations upon other groups of people. Something has to be done to mete out justice to perpetrators of oppression. We come to a passage like this, and it is full of hard things to read and hard things to preach. But my point is that even people without a biblical worldview, and people who are highly inconsistent in the application of basic moral values, even people without a biblical worldview actually do embrace the basic idea of this portion of the book of Jeremiah. How far they go with it or how they explain it or what they say is the basis for it Those are good questions to ask. But even people who are not coming at life from the standpoint of the fear of the Lord, they recognize the core truths that Jeremiah is preaching as he comes to chapters 46 to 51. We're talking about what are normally called his oracles against the nations. And we are looking at six chapters of material, something like 231 verses in those six chapters. So we are only going to be able to do a flyover of this material, but I want to make the point as well that this is a bigger deal in the Old Testament than you might realize, and that it is not just Jeremiah. In fact, I've got a list here of other prophets who have, in some cases, lengthy sections, also oracles against the nations: Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then on a shorter level, Habakkuk and Obadiah Nahum. In fact, you could even expand it to similar type material if you consider the ministry of Jonah and even some of the things that were revealed to us through Daniel. God's will for the Gentile nations of the world. A lot of material. I've got a statement here from one commentator who added this all up, and he said, "The combined oracles in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel alone contain 25 chapters, totaling 603 verses, more than many entire books of the New Testament." I wonder how many sermons you've ever preached or heard preached on the oracles against the nations, but it is actually a pretty substantial section of multiple books of the Bible and a lot of God's revelation in this way. And it was not a minor issue or kind of a secondary or a footnote sort of emphasis for Jeremiah. If you think back to his calling, you want to remember how actually the Lord stated his mission for Jeremiah. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet." It doesn't say to Judah and Israel, it says a prophet to the nations. And he goes on to say, "I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms." And you notice there, and actually what he's going to preach, there are negative elements to pluck up, break down, destroy, and overthrow, but there are positive elements as well to build and to plant. And again, that's not just for Judah, that is for all the nations. And when you start to read his book, yes, a huge portion of it is devoted to material that has to do with Judah and the immediate crisis of the Babylonian captivity, but even what is said about Judah is in relationship to God's working with all these other nations of their world. And you come finally to the end of the book, and you have these six chapters devoted to those nations in particular. And here is a map of the ancient Near East around this time. And here is how it breaks down. It sort of moves from west to east, where chapter 46 is devoted to Egypt, chapter 47 to Philistia, chapter 48 deals with Moab, 49 with Ammon and Edom and Damascus or Syria. You keep reading, and there is a section in 49 for the country of Elam. And finally, the longest portion, huge long chapters, 50 and 51, given over to God's intent for the nation of Babylon that was such a threat to them at this time. Now, there is a lot there, and what I'd like to do today is to try to summarize the basic theology of this section under five propositions that I trust you'll see have real relevance for our lives and for our ministries. The first of those is in keeping with a dominant emphasis of the prophets as a whole, and that is their teaching on the comprehensive sovereignty of God, his sovereignty over all things, the foundational truth that God rules over those nations, that he is the heavenly king over all earthly kings, and that includes even Gentile kings who do not recognize him as God, who do not recognize his authority. And I'm just going to read to you about a half dozen verses here that use different words to make this point about the sovereignty of God over the nations. So chapter 47, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself in your scabbard, rest and be still. And the answer to that request that the devastation of the sword would stop, the answer is, how can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? He has appointed it. Those are statements having to do with the Lord's not just kind of general oversight, but his direct decisions that determine what the sword is doing and how far it goes. Other statements like that, chapter 49, verse 38, I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their kings and officials. Chapter 50, moving on to Babylon. Behold, like a king coming up from the thicket of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make them run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? And the Lord, in no uncertain terms, asserting his authority and his unstoppability, that nobody has the right or the capacity to stop him or to challenge his decisions. And just the very next verse, therefore hear the plan that the Lord has made against Babylon and the purposes that he has formed against the land of the Chaldeans. And chapter 51, verse 19, where you have a contrast between the gods that were worshipped by Babylon and Yahweh, and he says, not like these other objects of worship is he who is the portion of Jacob. And here is one of the factors about the Lord that is the foundation of his sovereignty over those nations, and that is that he made them all. It says, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is his name, another way of stressing the sovereignty of God to describe him as the one who is the captain of the armies of heaven. You move on a little bit later in that chapter, verse 29 says, the land trembles and writhes in pain, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. So here's the starting point, and if we walk away with nothing else, we ought to be reassured by these chapters that ultimately the ones who are ruling the nations, who are determining the course of affairs, who are determining the outcomes of warfare and of the lot of these nations in history, they are not really the human kings making those decisions. These are all extensions of and displays of God's own rule, his ultimate rule over the nations. And then we come to the second point, which we would say is the main idea as far as what God as the sovereign is actually doing in these chapters. There are many ways in which he is exercising his rule over the nations, but in these chapters, the emphasis is that he is judging those nations, that he is meting out punishment. In fact, I've got a list here of words that if you read carefully this section, you're going to see them repeated again and again as far as defining the nature of God's work with the nations. Terms like vengeance and punishment, or that they are devoted to destruction. That's the Hebrew terminology that referred to the conquest of Canaan as being set apart from normal use because it was God's time to do away with them, and now that same concept is applied to some of these nations much later. The word judgment itself, and words like repayment and recompense. And just to give you one example where that kind of terminology is used, here are some statements from Isaiah chapter 50. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her, do to her as she has done. And you have those kind of straightforward theological declarations of what it is that God is doing. And then as you go on to read, a lot of it is more in terms of descriptions of the kind of actions that the invading armies will take against some of these nations. And some of these are pretty graphic descriptions. I'm just reading a few of them, and there are some where the language is really quite extreme. But chapter 49, verse 13, "The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains." Chapter 49, verse 13, "For I have sworn by myself that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities perpetual waste." Statement that occurs two times. "As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her." And that connects what we're seeing here with the whole stream of biblical history. That this is not a one-time thing. It is not something that things are just really extreme, in a few cases, the Lord steps in to deal with nations or to send them a message like this. This goes back all the way to Genesis. I mean, you could actually go back even before the incident that is referenced there and say that basically the entire flood during the days of Noah was a form of this same kind of thing. But here it's mentioning two specific cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, who were wiped out due to God's very direct intervention in judgment. And he's saying, now it's time for this people group to experience the same kind of thing. So this is a long-standing pattern. And I think this is one evidence for us to read these chapters and apply them very broadly and take them as expressing universal principles about how God generally deals with the nations of this world, even to this day. It is not limited to one particular era. This is a long-standing dynamic in which he works out his sovereignty. And I remember years ago reading something that was designed to summarize all this and to help us grasp what is going on in these oracles. And I'll read to you a section from a book that's entitled Old Testament Today. They say, "The Old Testament theology concerning the way God treats nations can be illustrated if we use the example of an old-fashioned balance scale with trays connected to either end of a rocker beam balanced on its center point. If we envision such a scale for God's handling of sin in the temporal material frame, we will have a cogent picture of Israel's general theology. One tray represents evil, the other side, good. As a nation did that which was right, weights would be placed on the good tray. As a nation did that which was sinful or wrong, weights would be placed on the evil tray. One additional feature of this system is that under the evil tray is a button that sounds an alarm. The idea is that when evil sufficiently outweighs good, the alarm sounds and God prepares to carry out judgment." In fact, they have a picture of their scale with the button underneath the evil side of the scale. And the point is that in the case of these nations mentioned in Jeremiah, it is getting very close to where that scale is going to hit the button. Now, we need to qualify these kinds of analogies because probably you have witnessed to people who have said to you when you ask them, what will you say when you are standing before the Lord? And they'll say, well, God is going to have a balance scale, and if my good works outweigh my bad, then everything will be okay and I'll be accepted. If the evil outweigh the good, then I'll be judged. And the authors take pains to distinguish what is being said here from that whole area of life, lest we get confused as far as salvation is concerned. And the distinction is, number one, that we're not talking here about individuals. We're talking about nations. And number two, we're not talking about eternal issues. We're talking about temporal issues. That's why they worded it as the temporal material frame. But actually, even on the eternal plane, it's not based on your personal good outweighing the bad, but actually the judgment side does work this way. People are judged according to their works. And if their sins haven't been dealt with by the work of Christ, the principle, as far as judgment is concerned, is actually the same. So even when people will give you that kind of analogy and you have to correct them, they are actually recognizing something foundational in the workings of God with humanity as far as sin has to be judged. And it works this way, particularly for nations. That's what we're saying here. Well, if this is all about judgment, we need to be asking, what is the basis for the judgment? Or what is the evil that is going to lead to the button being hit and the punishment coming on? Well, you can read different oracles against the nations. It kind of varies depending on the books. But the general concept that is the basis for this is that God's moral law applies to the nations, and it is that moral law and the violation of it that becomes the basis for the judgment. We want to recognize that the Old Testament is not just about the nation Israel and God's purposes for them, and that the Old Testament reveals that God has standards of behavior and standards of punishment that apply across the board to all nations of the world, even the majority of them who are not particularly in a covenant with him. And the question is, as you read any particular oracle against the nation, what are the violations of the law that are identified as the basis for judgment? And if you read, for example, a book like Amos, and you track with him as to why in that book the judgment is coming, a great deal of it has to do with societal issues and the problem of injustice and the abuse of power and the oppression of the vulnerable by those that are wealthy and those that are in positions of authority. That issue of oppression and injustice comes up somewhat in Jeremiah. And particularly the sin of oppression, although in other books, other objects of oppression are mentioned, here it's particularly the fact that Gentile nations have just horribly taken advantage of their position of power and oppressed God's covenant people, Israel. And that is one of the reasons that he is going to judge them. So chapter 50, talking about Babylon. The people of Israel are oppressed, the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar himself is singled out in chapter 51 in what is basically an imprecatory prayer. And someone is praying, he has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon. Let the inhabitant of Zion say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, let Jerusalem say. And this is in the context of the Lord essentially answering those kinds of prayers, which implies that there is a place to pray those kinds of prayers when it comes to actual injustices, and particularly when it comes to praying for the vindication and the deliverance of God's covenant people, Israel, with whom he still has purposes. It is a scary prospect for any nation to be facing the judgment of God. But it seems to me, as you look at this kind of material, it is especially a scary prospect. What will be faced, if not now, than in the end by nations who have devoted themselves to annihilating Jewish people. That is part of the theological message that we're to get from this passage. But that's not the only sin, and that's not even the major sin that Jeremiah focuses on. In fact, he doesn't really give a lot of specifics about the sin. He actually goes more to the heart issues that lead people to act this way. And at the heart of that is the problem of pride, and with that, the self-reliance that is an expression of the pride of these nations. These oracles go after the heart, the motives, the mentality, the attitude that leads to the external sins. And so, for example, talking about Moab, chapter 48 says, "Because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you shall be taken." Or this passage, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud." Look at these words: loftiness, pride, arrogance, haughtiness, insolent, boasting. God is making a point about the spirit that drove the country of Moab in their responses toward their enemies. Or what he says about Edom: "The pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock." He says, "Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I'm going to bring you down from there." And this helps to explain why it is that so many of these people being judged, you might wonder why, because a lot of what they were doing was actually carrying out the will of God in judging the nation of Israel. They are presented in other passages as instruments of God to deal with the sins of his own people, and now it's like the Lord turns around and deals with them because they were doing his own work. How do you explain that? It is not necessarily in every action that they took, but the attitude that they had, even in doing what God would say was a form of service to him. Their self-reliance, their spirit of independence, their failure to recognize that he is the authority, their taking the glory for their successes instead of seeking the God who had given them those successes. And so the issue of pride really comes into focus. One other passage having to do with Babylon, it actually says she has proudly defied the Holy One of Israel. So evidently, pride is no small thing in the plan of God, because this is one of the key bases for his judgment of entire nations. In fact, some people would argue that pride is the root of all sin. And we might understand that pretty well on a personal level, but maybe not have thought about it so much on a national level, which is what this is talking about. Is it possible that a country as a whole could be characterized by pride such that they would end up experiencing the kinds of things that we read about in these passages? And I would say, as we ask that question, before we start to think about some nation over there, is it possible that pride would be such a significant problem in our own country, displayed in all kinds of ways, that perhaps the Lord is thinking about us the way he did about some of these people? We actually have a whole month in this country set aside and called Gay Pride Month. How does that relate to the kinds of things that we're reading about in this passage? Well, there is one other sin that's identified. You could expect this one, and that is the idolatry of these nations. Here is a verse dealing with Moab as the one who offers sacrifices to these false gods. "A drought against her," again, Babylon, "that they may be dried up because it is a land of images and they're mad over idols." Chapter 51 as well: "Every man is stupid, without knowledge, put to shame by his idols, by these false images." God does not view this as something light either, or as though these people, they're just really sincere and they're really trying to seek me. They just don't have their theology right. They're just a little bit confused. Actually, the way Romans 1 explains the origin of idolatry is that idolatry started out not as an effort to seek God, but to run away from the true God and suppress the knowledge that we have from him through creation. Now, we could go on and on talking about these sins, and it's very heavy at points, but thankfully that is not the only side of it, that even in some of the hardest passages having to do with God's wrath against sin, you have these glimmers of hope that give you another side of God's purposes. And I love running across this passage and dwelling on it a little bit, because even as the Lord is having to mete out this judgment, what is his real spirit about that? He says, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. He's speaking here as someone with a broken heart who doesn't really want to do this, but has to, and even as he's doing it, he is doing it with a mourning kind of a spirit. And then what is also striking on that note is that three times in these chapters, you have references to the latter days where the Lord says he's going to restore the fortunes of some of these people, particularly Elam and Moab and Ammon, that is said about that, about them. And what is really fascinating about that is that that is the very same language that in chapter 30 and 33, Jeremiah uses to talk about God's purposes for Israel in the new covenant. He is pointing to a day when he is going to return the captivity or turn things in another direction, restore the fortunes of even these people that he's had to judge so severely at this point. Well, where does that leave us as New Testament people? Here is the application that I would like to leave with you today. Proposition number 5, and that is that God's servant must courageously proclaim these truths to the nations and to God's own people, that these things cannot remain covered up, closed up with our unwillingness to deal with them even publicly and to proclaim them. We are bound to actually put this out there. In fact, this whole series has been predicated on Jeremiah being a model for ministry. And so I'm saying that even this is a model for ministry, okay? Now, we don't know the degree to which these oracles were disseminated among all these nations, but we get a little bit of a hint of that. I won't take the time to read this. In chapter 51, actually, somebody, Sareah, who is the brother of Baruch, is sent over there to say all these things about Babylon and to even visually symbolize that the day of destruction was coming by tying it up on a stone and casting it into the midst of the Euphrates. And you can imagine the courage that that would have taken. And particularly when you remember that Jeremiah was actually preaching to his own people that they should submit to Babylon, and he had relations with the Babylonian authorities, and yet he sends somebody over there to preach judgment against Babylon. And Sareah was willing to do that. And there's another side of the proclamation that is to God's own people, and that is that they not be dismayed, and that the day was coming through the judgment on these nations that the Lord would vindicate them. So there's a message of comfort here. And there's an aspect of preaching these passages where you're actually giving hope to suffering people, particularly those suffering persecution, that even though in this world, under your present authorities, justice may not be served, God is a God of justice, and in the end, he will vindicate you. Now, we could ask the question, does this ever come up in the New Testament as an emphasis for the ministry of God's word in New Testament settings? And I would encourage you to read Revelation chapter 18 and chapter 19, which are what? They are the oracles of John against Babylon. And there are statements there that are allusions to what Jeremiah has covered, and where he is basically saying the same thing as a way of warning people about what is to come, so that before it is too late, they will turn from their sin, or else they will be facing the judgment of God, and that emphasis can be turned into an evangelistic note. And there is also in there the same point I just made about the comfort that's being offered to martyred people people who suffered under Babylon, the New Testament idea of Babylon, and God is going to vindicate them as well. The point is, this really is a part of our commission as preachers to indict the nations and to approach this theme from both the angle of judgment so that people will turn and receive mercy, and also from the standpoint of comfort for those who are oppressed. I pray that the Lord would give us the courage that it really is going to take to have that sort of Jeremiah ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this example and for all of this truth that you have revealed. May we be faithful to even this part of the word that you have blessed us with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.